Well, turn with me again, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And as we continue our studies in this Gospel, we've got to verses 28 to 36 that I read earlier. I think we're only going to go to the end of chapter 9 in this present series, and then we'll break away from Luke for a few months, perhaps. But this morning, as I say, we shall be looking at verses 28 to 36. Now, I suppose that the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ is such an outstanding and celebrated event that it's always very tempting to divorce it from its immediate context. And so rather than asking the question, how does this passage relate to the surrounding verses and to the other contents of Luke chapter 9, we tend to ask the question, how does this passage relate to the big themes of Christian theology? And that second question is, of course, a perfectly valid one. And I think that this passage does relate in very significant ways to some of the big themes of Christian theology. For instance, it has much to say to us about the doctrine of the incarnation, the transfiguration, cautions us, I think, against using that sloppy kind of language that so often we do use about the Lord Jesus Christ laying aside his glory, the eternal Son laying aside his glory, as if he somehow came to this world divested of his glory and kind of geographically detached from it because he'd left it back up there in heaven. And the transfiguration reminds us that no, that's not what happened. Yes, certainly, as we've just sung, his glory was veiled when he came to this world. And indeed, as his life went on, the veil became more and more layered and more impenetrable. As he developed from the form of an unborn fetus in his mother's womb, to the form of a newborn baby sucking from his mother's breast, to the form of a young apprentice carpenter working alongside his father, to the form of a wandering itinerant preacher without anywhere to lay his head, to the form of a convicted blasphemer before the Jewish Sanhedrin, to the form of a sufferer battered and mangled, nailed to a cross, and then to the form even of a lifeless corpse being placed in a tomb. As these layers kind of built up one on top of the other gradually, his underlying glory, his eternal glory as the Son of God, became more and more concealed and more imperceptible and inaccessible to human eyes. But it was still there. It was still there at every point. He was still, at every single moment, the glorious Son of God, the Lord of glory. His glory hadn't been modified or abbreviated. It had been veiled, but it was still there. It was still there in all its fullness. He was still possessed of it. In no sense had he lost it. In no sense had he jettisoned it. So that at any single point, the veil could be potentially drawn aside and the underlying splendor fleetingly glimpsed by a few privileged witnesses, which is exactly what took place here on the top of the mountain. So it has much to say about the incarnation. Then again, it has much to say about the doctrine of glorification. What happened on the mountaintop? Essentially, what happened was that God enabled the physical body of Jesus, the physical body, to share in that underlying glory, which, as we've just said, was there all along. Now, when you stop and think about that for a moment, it's astonishing, isn't it? Instantly and effortlessly, in other words, God turned the cells and the atoms and the entire biochemical structure of Jesus' physical body, a physical body which, you've got to remember, was every bit as frail and as limited as yours and mine is. He turned it into a vessel, a receptacle suitable for bearing nothing less than divine glory. And in that, we're seeing, aren't we, a little foretaste of your future and mine as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what's going to happen on the day that you and I are glorified. You may look at your physical body today as it creaks and as it groans and as it bears the marks of all the various surgical procedures it has been subjected to. And you may think, well, I can't imagine anything less glorious than that. But you know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is one day going to turn even that physical body of yours into a receptacle, into a vessel suitable for the bearing of nothing less than divine glory, just as he did with the body of Jesus Christ here momentarily on the mountaintop. And so, as I say, it does have much to say to us, much light to shed on some of these big themes of Christian theology, like the incarnation and glorification. But as with anything that we come across in Scripture, we shouldn't just be seeking to relate it to those big themes. We should also be seeking to relate it, indeed we should primarily be seeking to relate it, to the immediately surrounding context. And most of what we're going to be saying this morning then will be coming very much from that angle. And so I'd like us to notice three things about this event. And I'm going to talk about it as this event rather than as the Transfiguration, because of course the Transfiguration was only actually one little part of it. There were other things that took place as well there on the top of the mountain. And so the first thing I'd like you to notice this morning is that this event is a preview. It's a preview. And I'm really just reiterating here what we said at the end of last week's sermon, because you may remember that back in verse 23, Jesus has just described to his disciples the Christian life in terms of following him. The Christian life is a life of following Jesus. And as we said last week, he means it quite literally. He means that the normal Christian life will be a life that conforms to the basic pattern, the basic shape, the basic contours of the life of Jesus himself as he lived on this earth. It will be a life, in other words, marked by self-denial on the one hand and by suffering on the other hand. And Jesus then went on to say in the subsequent verses that if you try to escape this, if you try to be a Christian disciple and yet opt out of the self-denial and of the suffering, if you try to escape those harsher tones that Jesus has just been introducing, then inevitably you will be courting disaster. He says that you will end up losing your life, verse 24. You will end up forfeiting your very self, verse 25. And it's only then in verse 26 that it becomes clear just what he means by losing your life and by forfeiting your very self. He means nothing less than being disowned by Jesus himself on that great final day of judgment, that day when Jesus will be wielding the keys of heaven and hell, that day when Jesus will be allocating the eternal destiny of every soul. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And it's then in that connection that he moves on to those intriguing words in verse 27. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And he appears to be saying there then that some of you disciples who are with me right now, you are going to get a sneak preview of this great day of judgment I've just been talking about. Very soon, some of you are going to see me arrayed in the majesty and the awesomeness of the judge of all the earth long before I finally come to actually mount the steps of my judgment seat on the final day of history. You're going to get a foretaste of it. And clearly then, what we have here now in verse 29, the Transfiguration, is that preview that Jesus had been talking about in verse 27. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed this in your experience, but I certainly noticed it in mine, that the devil is the enemy of logic. And one of his chief devices, one of his foremost strategies, is to divert us away from logical argumentation and from logical processes of deduction, and to make us as responsive as he possibly can to mere feelings and mere impressions. And so when it comes to the matter of Jesus' future appearance as judge, we have every reason to take that event seriously, don't we? Jesus himself promised it. His resurrection verifies it. The character of God demands it. And so we could go on with many more similar reasons. And yet, at the same time, it feels very remote, doesn't it? As you're sitting there at work on a Monday morning, as you're sitting at home watching television on an evening, as you're in the throes of relentless daily routines, the prospect of Jesus Christ majestically perforating history, it just seems a million miles away. It doesn't seem to be in the same realm of concrete reality as all the people and the places and the events and the responsibilities and the needs and the worries that make up your everyday life here on earth. And what the devil will try and do, you see, is he will try and push that feeling, won't he? He'll try and push the feeling at the expense of the logical propositions that we mentioned a moment ago. And he'll try and get us to be much more influenced and much more driven by this feeling that it's all very remote and it's all very unrealistic. Because he knows that if he can make us be influenced more by that feeling, then we shall be much more liable to making precisely the disastrous mistake that Jesus has spoken of in verses 24 and 25. And we shall begin subtly and gradually to opt for self-indulgence rather than self-denial. And we shall begin subtly and gradually to opt for comfort and ease rather than suffering. And the ambition to gain the whole world will subtly and gradually rise higher and higher and higher in our list of priorities. But you see, and this is the key point, in order to counteract that temptation, God has given us something. Here in Luke chapter 9 and in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel as well, he has given us this astonishing preview of that great future appearance of Jesus Christ as judge. The transfiguration, you see, it should explode once and for all those vague feelings of remoteness and unrealisticness. It certainly had that effect on the Apostle Peter. How do we know? Well, because when he comes 30 years later to write his second epistle, and as he's writing chapter 1, he says in verse 16 to his readers, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's saying, in other words, that as we apostles have told you over and over again over the years that Jesus is coming again in power, we haven't been making it up. And how do I know we haven't been making it up? Because he says, "Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Peter is saying then that it's the transfiguration, it's the experience on that mountaintop that persuades me still and persuades me absolutely 30 years down the line that Jesus Christ is definitely coming again as judge. It's the transfiguration that persuades me he's one day going to come again in majesty and in might and in power. And the transfiguration ought to have that effect on us this morning too. Perhaps you're feeling right now very much the pull of this world. Perhaps you're feeling the pressure to relegate Christian things and to prioritize career or money or popularity or some other thing like that in your life. And it's a very strong pull. We've all felt it. We all feel it at times, don't we? Go for it. These voices seem to say, go for it, enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. And the transfiguration is screaming out at us this morning, don't do it. Don't be such a fool. It's not worth it. Because if there's one thing that is absolutely certain, more certain even than the fact that you're going to die, if there's one thing that's absolutely certain, it's that the judge of all the earth is coming. And we shall all one day see him, robed in just that same glory and splendor that Peter, James, and John saw him robed in there on that epic day on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a preview of an event that is definitely going to happen. Secondly, this morning, though, the event, it's not just a preview, it's an explanation. It's an explanation. Because in the preceding passage, the one we looked at last week, there was something that remained kind of unexplained. You see, it makes sense, doesn't it, that our lives should involve following Jesus Christ, that our lives should involve conforming to the basic pattern and shape and contours of the life of Jesus. That makes sense. And if, therefore, there was a cross in his experience, it makes sense that there should also be a cross in our experience. That's all perfectly reasonable. But the missing piece of the jigsaw, so to speak, is this. Why did there have to be a cross in his experience in the first place? He's announced in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed. Well, why is that so? Why must he be killed? Is this just some random, arbitrary detail that was written into the script when the Father and the Son came together in the councils of eternity to plan out the mission of the Messiah? Is there any rationale at all behind this terrible destiny that has been allocated to the Son of God, that he's going to die on a bloody cross? Well, I think that the answer is very much in this passage that we're looking at this morning. And the answer is that it's not random that there is going to be a cross in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not arbitrary that his life was going to culminate in this violent and brutal end. On the contrary, his death was highly, highly meaningful. Let me just draw your attention to three little details here that bring that out, I think. The first is the appearance of Moses and Elijah there in verse 30. So we've had the transfiguration proper in verse 29, where Jesus shines as bright as lightning and so on. But then we read in verse 30 that two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure. So we have Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus talking about his death. Now, there's much debate as to what the significance is of this appearance here of Moses and Elijah. Do they appear here simply as two eminent Old Testament prophets? Do they appear here as two men who both in their own ways also had to suffer in obeying the will of God for them? Do they appear here as two men who both had decisive mountaintop experiences, Moses on Sinai, Elijah on Carmel? There's all kinds of different ideas suggested. And we may return to this later on. But just for a moment, let's strip everything down to the absolute basics here. What is the most basic thing that we can say about Moses and Elijah as they stand here on this mountaintop in conversation with Jesus? Surely one of the most basic things that we can say is that they are heavenly visitors. They've come from heaven. They are representatives, you could almost say, of that place, of heaven. And I think it's highly significant that here then we have these heavenly representatives. And what are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus' death. And I think that suggests in a very moving and a very powerful way that all the focus and all the interest of heaven itself is on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because every single inhabitant of that place knows that he or she is only there because of that death. Apart from that death, heaven would be a totally closed place. Its great, formidable gates would be unopening, even to a man like Moses. Its vast, infinite delights would be inaccessible even to a man like Elijah. It's an open place to human beings. There are men and women and boys and girls there because Jesus Christ died on the cross. And you know, that's so important for you and I to grasp this morning. If you are to one day enter the paradise of God and take your place alongside Moses and Elijah, then you must first share their obsession with the death of Jesus Christ. There's no heaven apart from that death. There's no other route. There's no other way of getting to the pearly gates of splendor except via faith in the crucified Jesus. It's the only route. It will always be the only route. And if you would have any hope of heaven this morning, you must come by that route and place your faith in the Jesus who died. But then, a second detail here, which I think, again, points to Jesus' death as something meaningful rather than arbitrary. And it's the word that Luke uses in verse 31, because it doesn't say, does it, that Moses and Elijah spoke about his death. It says they spoke about his departure. And as some of you will know, the Greek word that Luke uses there is literally the word Exodus. And I'm sure you'll recognize it's inconceivable that Luke could have used that term here, which is really a fairly odd term to use if you're just talking about someone's death. It's inconceivable that he would have used that word without intending some reference, at least, to the great Old Testament event that bears that name. Now, you all know, I'm sure, what we mean by the Exodus in the Old Testament. It was that great occasion when the Israelites were liberated from their bondage to Pharaoh and to Egypt, and they were led out of their slavery into glorious freedom. And you see, by using this term here, by referring to Jesus' death as an exodus, I think Luke is saying quite unmistakably that that death was going to achieve a new and infinitely greater exodus, whereby a multitude that no man can number from every nation, tribe, people, and language were going to be liberated from their bondage to sin, that most terrible bondage, and were going to be led out of their slavery into glorious, glorious freedom. Human beings are always trying to throw off shackles, aren't they? Whether it's the shackles of parents, the shackles of governments, the shackles of religion, the shackles of social convention, whatever it might be. All around the world, you see this relentless quest to throw off shackles. But you know, the most serious shackles that are binding you this morning, and none of those that I've just mentioned, the most serious shackles that are binding you are the shackles of sin. I mean by that that you are enslaved, you are bound by an impulse that is rooted within the deepest places of your heart, an impulse to defy and to disobey and to rebel against God. And those shackles are holding you down in a dungeon where one day the terrible and unending anger of God is going to fall. And you need more than anything to get out of that dungeon, to throw off those shackles and get out of that place before the wrath and anger of God falls upon it. And Luke, you see, is saying, here's the way that those shackles can be thrown off. It's through the death of Jesus Christ. It's through him dying on that cross that this new exodus takes place, whereby you can say goodbye to the chains of sin that are dragging you into the abyss. Are you taking part this morning in that exodus? The greatest exodus the world has ever seen. Are you part of it this morning by faith in the crucified Jesus Christ? A third detail in which, again, I think the death of Christ is portrayed as meaningful rather than arbitrary, is this business with Peter in verses 32 and 33. And it's particularly that comment at the end of verse 33 that I would draw your attention to, where Luke writes this: Peter did not know what he was saying. Now, I suppose you read that and you immediately think it's just an idiom, it's just a phrase, like it's just the equivalent of saying Peter was talking nonsense, he was wittering, that kind of thing. But I wonder whether, in actual fact, Luke means it actually quite literally. How is it that a person doesn't know what they're saying? A person doesn't know what he's saying when he's under the influence of something, something alien to him, whether it's the influence of alcohol, the influence of drugs, whatever it might be. Perhaps you've been in that distressing situation where someone you know has been on some strong form of medication and they've begun to say things which they wouldn't normally say, things that are totally out of character. And sometimes the comment is made, well, it's not them speaking, it's the drug that's speaking. And I wonder whether here in verse 33, Peter is under the influence, not the influence of alcohol, not the influence of some drug, but under the influence of Satan himself. Perhaps that sounds very melodramatic, but in the light of Matthew 16:23, it's certainly not beyond the bounds of possibility, is it? You know that passage where Jesus, a terrible passage, he turns to Peter and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And how was Satan acting through Peter on that occasion? He was acting through Peter in seeking to divert Jesus from the cross. Remember, Peter just said, "Never, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And how is Satan acting through Peter here in Luke 9? Through trying to divert him from going to the cross. Because here Peter is trying to kind of preserve indefinitely this mountaintop experience. Saying, "Oh Lord, let me build 3 booths, 3 shelters so that we can stay here. So we don't need to ever go back down the mountain again." He's trying to divert him from the cross. And why is Satan so intent on diverting Jesus from the cross? Because, of course, he knows full well that now at last the great words of Genesis 3:15 about the head of the serpent being crushed are ringing at a deafening volume. Now at last they're reaching their climax, their fulfillment, and his head is about to come under the boot of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And so I'm saying then that what we have here is an explanation of why Jesus Christ has talked in this preceding passage about a cross. Why is he going to die? He's going to die because it's his death that is the entrance to heaven. It's the way to heaven. He's going to die because his death is going to be an exodus, whereby a multitude no man can number can throw off the shackles of sin. And he's going to die because it's through this death that the head of the serpent is finally going to be crushed. This is no arbitrary death that he's going to die. This is no random twist at the end of his life. This is purposeful. This is meaningful. This is the plan and purpose of the God of redemption. So the event's a preview, it's an explanation. Thirdly, and finally, and briefly, it's a reminder. And here I draw your attention particularly to the last part of this sequence of events, where we have this voice coming from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I've chosen, listen to him." And as my heading indicates, I think this is, in many ways, a reminder. First of all, I think it's a reminder to the disciples. That phrase, "Listen to him." Listen to him. Now the disciples, of course, they knew that they had to listen to Jesus. They were disciples. Jesus was their rabbi, their master, their teacher. Of course they listened to him. That was the most obvious thing in the world for them. But I think that the point here, as this voice comes from heaven, is this, that you have to listen to everything he says. Even when he's talking about discipleship as a road of self-denial and as a road of suffering. Even when he's speaking in very harsh tones. Even when he's talking about things that are difficult to accept. Even then, listen to him. Don't just listen to the nice things. Don't just listen to the things that tickle your ears. Listen to him in every single thing that he says and every emphasis that he makes. And to come back then to Moses and Elijah there on the mountaintop. Yes, as I said, the most basic thing about them is that they are heavenly visitors, but I think that they are also there in their capacity as prophets, as the great prophets of the Old Testament. And you see how the whole thing is heightened in that context. God saying to the disciples, listen to Jesus, when Jesus is standing alongside Moses and Elijah. And of course, nothing was more ingrained into these Jewish men than to listen to Moses and Elijah. They had been brought up poring over Moses and Elijah, poring over the Old Testament scriptures. And here now, this voice is saying, just as eagerly and just as comprehensively as you would listen to and take on board everything that Moses and Elijah have said, you must listen to and take on board everything that this Son of mine, Jesus, is saying. Everything about the cross, even. Everything about suffering, even. Everything about discipleship, even. Listen to him. Don't be selective. And it's still something that is a challenge to us, isn't it? That we do, although assenting in our creeds and in our theology to Scripture as entirely inspired and as entirely inerrant and all the rest of it, we do tend to have a selective approach, don't we? There are certain things that we focus on a lot. There are certain things that we hardly ever focus on because they're not easy to focus on. They challenge us more. They create more discomfort for us. And we too must make sure we're listening to this voice from heaven. Listen to him. Listen to everything. Listen to everything that the great prophet has said here in the Word of God. Listen to every emphasis, every note. Don't be selective. So it's a reminder to the disciples. But then, secondly, I think it's a reminder to Jesus himself. Now, we all know, don't we, that the story of Jesus, and by story, of course, I don't mean fiction, but the narrative of Jesus, the story of Jesus, it's not the story of someone who is just kind of wandering along aimlessly, kind of making up on the spur of the moment what he was going to do next and that kind of thing. We all know that it was a very deliberate thing, that it was a mission. We all know that he was a bridegroom who had come to earth to go after his bride. But you know, there's something more ultimate about that. More ultimate than that, sorry. There's something more ultimate about the story of Jesus than simply it was a story of a bridegroom going after his bride. Ultimately, it was a story of a son obeying the will of his father. And I think we're inclined to forget that because I suppose the father does kind of encroach upon the narrative so seldomly as he does here. I'm inclined to forget that aspect, therefore. We're inclined to forget that at every single moment, Jesus was being watched by a loving father with pride and with admiration in his eyes as he saw the perfect obedience that his son was offering. But there were moments at the baptism and here again now on the mount. There were moments when the father almost couldn't help himself. He couldn't keep himself from expressing that pride and that admiration that he felt for his son. This is my son. I'm so proud of what you're doing. Your obedient son is so magnificent. And I want you to know about it. And I suppose that at the level of Jesus' psychology, we shall probably never know just how much our redemption depended upon these occasions when the son heard the father's voice. You imagine the young boy playing rugby. He's out there on the pitch in a game of rugby. And amidst the general clamour and the noise of the game, suddenly he hears from the sidelines a voice that he recognizes. Above all the other noise, he hears a voice that he recognizes. It's the voice of his father, the voice of his dad, calling out to him, "Come on, son, you're doing great. You're playing brilliantly." And at that point, he's suddenly re-energized to dive into that difficult and dangerous tackle that otherwise he might have recoiled from. And isn't it a bit like that here? Later on in this very chapter, we're going to see Jesus setting his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. And it's almost as if he suddenly heard, above the clamor of first century Judea, he suddenly heard the voice of his father saying, "I'm so proud of you, son." And he's re-energized now to rush toward that cross where he's got to lay down his life for his people. Perhaps you think of the relationship between the father and the son, and the love and the admiration and the mutual interdependence and all the rest of it that flows between God the Father and God the Son. Perhaps you think of all that as a topic that's a bit abstract and a bit arid and a bit impractical. Well, you'll leave that for the academics in the ivory towers to discuss. Well, personally, I find it the most thrilling topic in all the world. Partly, I suppose, because it's here more than anywhere that we're allowed to gaze as much as we'll ever get to gaze in this world into the very heart of God's being, his Trinitarian being, and the relationships that there are within the one triune God. This is the holiest ground that we'll ever tread upon, where more than ever we should remove our sandals and worship. But also because I feel that my redemption and your redemption depends upon it. It depended upon it. It was because Jesus had this cry ringing in his ears that he was able to carry on his mission and keep on going to that cross. It was because he was suddenly reassured of the love and the support of his Father in heaven that he was able to go to that cross where he would lay down his life for your sins and for mine. This beautiful relationship between the Father and the Son. You and I owe everything to it. We owe everything to this sudden outburst from heaven. "This is my Son." Let's praise this God, Father, Son, and Spirit this morning. Amen.